parables.
And again, turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been using this as a theme passage in our studies on the gifts. So far, I don't know any Pentecostal who even attempts to give an answer to this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And as I said, I don't know a single Pentecostal that's ever tried to deal with this passage. They say they try to deal with other passages, though I may not agree with them, but I don't know any of them that even try to deal with this particular passage. Now, last time in our study on this subject, we pointed out that God began his casting aside of Israel. We put it in Acts 13, though we know many who put it other places. And today we want to notice certain things about the period from the middle of Acts to the end of Acts, and how at the end of Acts, God was completely through with Israel. Acts 13, if you please, and 28 are very important chapters in the dealings with spiritual gifts. Prior to the middle of Acts, every single person had the gift. We don't know of any person prior to that time that did not have them. So far as we can tell, on the day of Pentecost, everyone who stood up and preached was able to manifest the gift of tongues. They were able to speak in languages that they had never studied. Now turn with me to Mark 16. Now I appreciate that there is some question about the inclusion of the last 12 verses of Mark 16 in the canon, or that is, in the original scriptures. But nevertheless, every matter that's mentioned here is validified somewhere in the book of Acts. And I believe there is strong evidence that it might very well be scripture. But in Mark 16, it says in verse 17, And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Now here, of course, we find that the signs follow those who believe. No question about it. So far as we can tell from the record, every person there manifested these signs. This is before the judicial blindness of Israel. At this time, God was in every way dealing with the nation of Israel. So at this time, we have the various gifts manifested by all. And then we come to the middle of Acts, when God begins to cast aside Israel, and at least Israel is judicially cast aside, though there are certain facets of her program that remain till the end of Acts. And we notice that during this time, some had the gift, some healings were performed in this fashion, but not all. And 2 Corinthians 12 falls into this period. Paul was unable to obtain healing at this time, though others did during this period. Look at Galatians 3:5 for a moment. Galatians 3:5. here in Galatians 3:5, it says, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Some were able to work miracles among them during this period of time. Not all, but some. Now look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Corinthian church then came behind in no gift, and yet some had this gift and some had that gift, as we find in the 12th chapter. We'll look at that in just a moment. Here in 1 Corinthians 1:7, of course, the word "coming" here, I believe, refers to the full revelation of the truth of God. It's a Greek word that's used throughout Paul's earlier epistles of this full revelation of truth. You find it used, for example, in Romans 16:25 in that fashion. So he's referring here not to the fact that they were going to continue to have the gifts until Christ came in the rapture, but he's referring to the fact that they would continue to have the gifts or some measure of the gifts until the coming of the truth of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 16:25, where that same word is translated revelation. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." There, of course, it's translated revelation. It's translated revelation in 1 Corinthians 14:6 and 26. It's translated revelation in 2 Corinthians 12:1 and 7, in Galatians as well. So I believe that this has to do with the fact that they would continue in some measure to have gifts until the full revelation of the truth of God. Now you can look at 1 Corinthians 12 and find another description of gifts during this period. And you notice this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. "And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith," and so forth. Each person had apparently a gift, but not all had the gift of tongues as they had on the day of Pentecost. Some continued to be sick, as the Apostle Paul was at this particular time. And of course, it's during this period that we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 that whereas there was still some operation of the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, nevertheless that day would come when they would completely vanish. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, and incidentally, the various Pentecostal groups do try to deal with this passage, but naturally they don't have what we would consider a good answer. "Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that is which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." The standard way in which the Pentecostal tries to deal with this passage is in saying that the perfect here refers to the time when Christ takes us home to be with him. You can see in book after book that's how they've dealt with it. There's an interesting difficulty with that, and I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit chose the gifts to use as representative of the whole that he uses here in verse 8. You look at 1 Corinthians 12, and you find a number of gifts listed, much more than three. But in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, the Spirit only picks out three. And the reason is, he takes three to be representative of the whole, that's the standard figure of speech, and he picks three about which there can be no question as to when they shall cease. You see, it says, whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. That is the miraculous foretelling of the future, or the miraculous foretelling of God's truth. Either one can be called prophecy. Now tell me, will prophecy cease when Christ takes us home to glory? That for sure won't. You think about it. Will men fail in glory to speak as God gives them utterance? Oh no. In fact, when we get to glory, so far as the scriptures let us know, we shall all speak as God gives us utterance. Isn't that true? There will no longer be the case that we will walk around with uninspired thoughts. But we'll have inspired thoughts at that time. And you see, in each case, the Holy Spirit has picked a gift in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that cannot pass away at the resurrection. And I think that's why the three were picked, so that no one can say that the perfect refers to the time when Christ takes us home to be with him. Notice the next one. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. I believe with all my heart, and I'm sure you do too, that when you get to glory, you'll be able to read the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament whether you studied it at all. Don't you believe that's true? That's the gift of tongues. There's no getting around it. Every single believer will, in glory, be able to understand at least those two languages. And that's the gift of tongues. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. This is knowledge, again, acquired by inspiration. And I believe we're going to have that too, don't you? Don't you think so? I believe the scripture gives abundant evidence of that. That in glory there are things that we will know that we never had to sit in classes and learn. Never had to study in order to understand. So that which is perfect is come cannot refer in any way, shape, or form to the time when Christ takes us home to be with him. And I don't know of a single person in writing on this subject who tries to deal with the fact that these three gifts that are used in verse 8 to typify all of them, that these three gifts are three gifts that never that are definitely manifested in glory, that never pass away in glory. In fact, they reappear. Now, had the Holy Spirit used healing in that passage in verse 8, we would say, well, in glory there's no healing because there's no sickness. And there's other things you can pick on too. Discerning of spirits. There's no discerning of spirits in glory. Why? Because there's no evil spirits to worry about, no confusion. But these three are definitely manifested in glory. No, he's referring to that which is perfect. He's referring to a perfect revelation, as we see in chapter 1 and verse 7. Then that which is in part shall be done away. The period of Paul's early ministry was a period of partial knowledge about the dispensation of the grace of God. And in verse 11, Paul gives another illustration of the same doctrine. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Here, the body of Christ is viewed during this time of Paul's early ministry as a child. And it puts away the gifts which to the body of Christ are childish things. It puts those things away when it became full grown at the time of the full understanding of the truth of the mystery. Now, childish things here, it doesn't mean that the gifts themselves were childish as we use the term, but merely things related to our childhood, corporately. Not childish in the derogatory sense, everything from God is perfect, but childish in the sense that they were related to the childhood of the body of Christ. And we can go on in this passage. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, the then is the time when the true revelation is fully given. Then face to face. Now I know in part, But then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now turn with me to Colossians 1 and 25. Like I say, no one that I know of has ever dealt with 1 Corinthians 13, taking into account the fact that these gifts that are listed in verse 8 do appear in heaven. No one has ever dealt with what we say about that passage. The only thing that you can say is this: it has to refer to a completed revelation, a complete understanding of the truth of God. Colossians 1:25. He's talking here, of course, about the church, he says, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So once we get to the prison epistles of Paul, we find that God had given a complete revelation, and the era of partial revelation was past. Now, this time of the complete revelation also coincides with some things that were happening in the book of Acts. The time coincides. Turn with me to Acts 28. Acts 28 is an important passage. It does mean the full casting aside of Israel. Not that they weren't in the mind of God already cast aside in Acts 13, and the scriptures plainly teach that they were. But God continued in some sense to deal with them, knowing full well, and even revealing it so, that they would not accept. Our Acts 28 brethren get off the track here because they assume that the present dispensation couldn't be even started until some of the things that are mentioned in Acts 28 happen. They're wrong there, but we would be wrong in trying to answer them to ignore completely the fact that something is mentioned here in Acts 28. Leadership of Israel is formally given warning. Now you have here in Acts 28, verse 17, a reference to the fact that here Paul makes a point of bringing together leaders of the Jews. Now before this, when he had pronounced curses on the Israelites, they had not been necessarily on leaders, but just on commoners, so to speak. The leadership of the Jews here are made a point of being formally told what has happened. It is a common thing in Scripture that even after God has decided to let a man go his own way, that he continues in some sense to deal with him to make it manifest that the man deserves to be left go. Remember Pharaoh? Was there any doubt in God's mind as to what Pharaoh was going to do? No. Then why 10 plagues? You know, one would have done the job. God could have led the people of Israel out without any plagues. But God is interested throughout Scripture, I believe, and I believe you can find this as so, in making clear to people that God has been just in the decisions that he has made. Isn't that true? And God, in, so to speak, toying with Pharaoh, and I don't mean to take away from the holiness of the event, but I believe that's a proper term. God, in toying with Pharaoh, showed up Pharaoh even more the incompetent that he was. Isn't that true? God, in the last half of the book of Acts, in, so to speak, toying with Israel, for the book of Acts is primarily a record of Israel's fall, and it's clear that Israel had committed the unpardonable sin by the time we get to the middle of the book of Acts, and God had already passed judgment and sent them blindness. But in some sense, he still toyed with Israel. And finally, he says to Israel, okay, I have given you every opportunity. You realize that after Acts 13, there is not a single record of a single person led to Christ by Peter and his band. Not a single record. an interesting omission, considering the fact that on the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 or so, whatever the thousand it is, were led to the Lord through their efforts. Not a single person, though they ministered to the Jew constantly. Even Paul went to the Jew, but you know the kind of troubles that he had when he did. Remember that? But here in Acts 28, he calls the chiefs of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had anything to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, and of course that's a reference to the resurrection of Christ, I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Now again, I think it is interesting to notice what Paul gave them. He had already had some of the revelations concerning the mystery. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians were already in writing. They were already published, so to speak. And yet, when he talks to these leaders of the Jews, he's not telling them of the present dispensation. He's not telling them the gospel of the grace of God that he refers to 8 chapters sooner when he talks to the Ephesian elders. But he's persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. His purpose, if you'll forgive me for putting it this way, was not so much to lead them to Christ as to show them the reason for what he's going to say later on. Isn't that true? His purpose was not so much evangelistic as judgmental. And I think he makes this clear in what follows. He was persuading them both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things that were spoken and some believed not. Now I realize those that believed, he no doubt gave them other truths. But this wasn't quite his purpose here. And when they agreed not among themselves, he dismissed them. They were dismissed, is the thought in the Greek. After Paul had spoken one word, Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is become fat or waxed gross or however you want to translate it, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. So here he gives to them, the last time it's quoted in the New Testament, though it's quoted several times, this passage of condemnation, that the children of Israel will hear but will not understand. They will see but will not perceive. That they are, so to speak, in some sense, and don't stretch this too far, beyond redemption. And he says in verse 28, Be it known therefore unto you, and the proper translation of the verse is this, that the salvation of God was sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. The simple past is used there. He is not saying, as the Acts 28 folks would have him say, that here in Acts 28:28 he finally turns to the Gentiles. He's not saying that at all. He turned to the Gentiles in Acts 13:44 and he said so. He turned to the Gentiles in Acts 18:6 and he said so. But what he is saying is that the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles, And he's referring to what Isaiah said as the proper justification for God turning his back on Israel. This whole passage and the whole reason for calling these leaders together was not evangelistic, but judgmental. Israel had already, and it had been announced to the body of Christ, that Israel had already been concluded in unbelief. But the leadership in Israel had not been formally told, if you please. And here they are. They are finally told this. And then, of course, it says, when they had heard these things, the Jews departed and had great disputings among themselves. I would like to know just what they said, wouldn't you? But here, they are kicked out of his house, after which time, after he has told them these verses that essentially amount to announcing the judgment of God that has already been announced in the book of Romans, in the book of 1 Corinthians, that were written 10 or so chapters sooner. After Acts 28, after the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul, or during it, I should say, after its beginning, there is no record of healing. There are those who would say, though, that that's unfair because Acts stops there, but we still have some epistles written after Acts 28. Look at 1 Timothy 5. People have troubles with these. There is a certain annotated reference Bible out that takes the position that no spiritual Christian is ever sick. Now, the man who wrote that particular Bible lives in Atlanta, Georgia, and he should be getting up in years by now, and if the Lord tarries, he may eat those words. He must have enjoyed tremendous health. I have an uncle that up till, maybe it's still true, never was sick, up till a few years ago at least. Now maybe he's been sick since then, I don't know. But never did have what you and I would call an illness. Now I haven't had that problem like he's had. He's been healthy. But nevertheless, in 1 Timothy 5:23, you ought to see what this particular reference Bible, how it tries to weasel out of this one. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. Now, Timothy must have had some problems. Just what they were, I don't know. But Paul told him to take a little wine, and they didn't have Welch's grape juice back then, so you can figure out what that meant. And he said, you take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I take it from that Paul could no longer heal Timothy. During the book of Acts, Paul could and did bless, cause, and they could heal people through those cause. When we get to 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy, now, Timothy, you've been having a little trouble. We've assumed it was a stomach problem, and you need a little wine every so often. Now, notice he said a little, please. But he said, you need a little wine every so often. Now look at 2 Timothy 4:20. By inference, there are two people in 2 Timothy that are having physical problems of some sort. Just what, I don't know. Trophimus, we have mentioned here, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. There's another person we might mention. For Paul may have been facing ordinary death or the death at the hand of the executioner. In either case, it's clear that the various gifts that were manifested earlier, the raising of the dead was included, as well as the healing of the sick was included, were certainly not manifested on Paul, and he makes it very clear in 2 Timothy that he knows for sure that his end is near, and he says it by inspiration of the Spirit. So his end was near when he wrote 2 Timothy. There's also a passage in Philippians about one who was sick, but God was gracious and permitted him to continue to serve. But these people are sick here, aren't they? And they stayed sick. Notice something else in Colossians 1:29 for a moment. People say, you know, well, now maybe if Paul had had a little more faith, he could have just taken one of those handkerchiefs and sent it to Timothy. He could have just enclosed it in the letter. He could do this during the book of Acts. Why didn't he do it there? They say, well, maybe he just didn't have enough faith. Maybe the Spirit of God just wasn't working through Paul. But what does it say in Colossians 1:29? For this I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. Had Paul lost his spiritual fervor? Had he lost his spirituality, as we might say? Nope, not a bit. Not a bit. The Spirit was working in him mightily. But God was no longer working in the same way. The Spirit was working mightily, but the Spirit was not working in the same way. We can see many other contrasts. You know, you realize you come to this period in Paul's life and you find out that God let him stay in jail. That's quite a contrast with what God did with Peter, isn't it? Remember where God miraculously brought Peter out of jail? But you come to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and by and large they were written from a man in prison, not someone who was miraculously released by angelic power. That's an important thing, I think, to notice. Two great boundaries. Before the middle of the book of Acts, everyone had gifts. From the middle of Acts to Acts 28, some had the gifts and some didn't. God had begun to turn his back on Israel. In Acts 28, God had completely turned his back on Israel. In addition to this, in the middle of the book of Acts, God begins the new program, the dispensation of the grace of God. By the time we come to Acts 28, this new program had reached adulthood, just like 1 Corinthians 13 says. It had been in infancy and maybe even adolescence. I don't want to stretch it too far. But finally it reaches adulthood, so that when we come to the Apostle Paul's prison ministry, we no longer have gifts. Now today, we still have some time left, and I think we should begin to look at this. Today, Pentecostalism is rising faster than any other religious movement in the world. Did you know that? You go down in some of the South American countries where they have a tendency to pull people out of the standard denominations, and you can even get more accurate figures. In our country, they're infiltrating like crazy. There are constant eruptions of tongues and other things at Notre Dame University. Did you know that? That's almost a continual occurrence now. It's interesting to me to see those who claim that Pentecostalism is of God and who know that, or at least they also claim that they approve of the Reformation, getting involved in an outfit that is in constant league with the Roman Catholic Church. But it is. It's in constant league with the various liberal denominations. It's not just the conservative groups that are so supposedly manifesting the various gifts today. It's the high-powered Methodists. Do you know that? That are manifesting the gifts. The high-type ones. The ones that are always involved in higher criticism of various sorts. It's the liberal Presbyterians, and it's the Episcopalians, and it's the Roman Catholics. Now, that's a motley crew to anyone who loves the Scriptures. And yet those same ones are joining hands with people who claim to believe the fundamentals of the faith. That is fantastic. But it's happened. They put on their own broadcast that some of you see and publish their own periodicals, and it's just all over the place. We're constantly being barraged with Pentecostalism of some sort or another. I have been on the mailing list of Voice Publications in March of 1972, and you can borrow it anytime you want, but I don't have spare copies. There are two articles devoted to Unity School of Religion. They too have now the gift of tongues. Now the fact that they deny the deity of Christ, the fact that they say that you can make it too, just like Jesus did, you know, the kind of stuff Christian Science says, we can all become as God. The fact that they teach reincarnation, don't let that persuade you against them. They manifest the gift of tongues, and so they deserve two articles in the Voice publication, which is put out by the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, and they have a local chapter, by the way. They meet over the Holiday Inn rather regularly. I find that rather astounding, don't you? They'll have one issue, March of 72, where Unity School of Religion is featured, and they'll have another issue like the one I just got in the mail the other day, where a man says that you can't be a good Pentecostal if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And they'll pat both guys on the hand, just as long as they both bring in the money, I guess, or whatever they're after. They are definitely an ecumenical movement. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. I'm appalled at the fact that believers that used to sit around and say how terrible it was that certain well-known Pentecostals were doing the things that were doing. And Oral Roberts, of course, was one of the big ones, and there were others as well. That today are applauding what he's doing when he's doing worse. Because today he is a United Methodist minister, and you can hardly find the gospel when he preaches. At least 20 years ago when he preached, his program was half healing and then you heard the gospel. Or part of it, at least. You don't even hear that anymore. You ever watch his program? You don't even hear that anymore. And yet today people will join hands with him. It's amazing to me how things, you know, can start off being quite wrong, and Christians will be critical, but when they become worse, Christians will say, oh, isn't that great? And I've seen it happen not only with him, but with so many other things. We have completely neglected the teaching of 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? This verse is not only with reference to marriage, it's with reference to any type of union which can involve my spiritual life. I do not believe that we can ever support the ministry of those who are in fellowship with unbelievers in their ministry. I don't believe we ever can. The word fellowship, of course, has the notion of partnership. It, of course, refers to marriage, but I think the RSV is quite improper when they translate this so it only refers to marriage. It refers to any aspect of my life. If you're in a job that turns out to be a spiritual yoke, you can't do it. And there are some jobs like that. But time and time again, we are finding out today that the Pentecostal movement is clearly the most successful ecumenical movement in our century, in our time. The COCU, Council on Christian Unity, I think that's what it's called, or Commission on Christian Unity, they haven't gotten nearly as far as Pentecostalism. They've succeeded in bringing together a few denominations that pretty much split up over politics 100 years ago, but they have succeeded in very little else. But Pentecostalism gets them all together. And it's not without significance, and I hope we can say this without anybody getting upset. It is not without significance that Billy Graham and Oral Roberts are just like that today. They put on their own joint programs, and Billy Graham dedicated the Oral Roberts University. It is not an accident
that these ecumenical types are getting their heads together more and more. You ever know a good Pentecostal? You ever know one? Well, if you knew one, you realize that the Pentecostals were the original Jesus people. You rarely heard them refer to the Lord. You almost always heard them refer to Jesus. I have spoken in some of their churches, and I can assure you this is exactly how they are. I remember one in Pontiac where they claimed that an angel had come up to their prayer meeting one night. And considering the racket that goes on in there, I think that the whole Green Bay Packer team could have come in there and they wouldn't have known it. But at any rate, they were sure that an angel had come up. And you listen to their prayer meeting and you listen to their services, and it's constantly Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, help us. Thank you, Jesus. Bless you, Jesus. Rarely the Lord. And that's been pretty much characteristic of them. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Men are not saved by just saying Jesus. They're saved by acknowledging him as Lord. And someday, Philippians 2 tells us, all men will have to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Pentecostals have been profaning the name of Jesus for years, and they continue to do so. Sometimes they don't, but generally they do. It is a constant Jesus, 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 and very little Lord Jesus, and even less Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is very important. I'll have to admit that I don't even like to see our people say in their prayers, dear Jesus this and dear Jesus that. He's Lord. You might look at your own prayer life and your own mode of conversation there, because we can fall into that habit too. But this has been characteristic of the Pentecostals from year one. The tarrying sessions are something else. I don't know if you've ever seen anything like it, but I have seen some of what they do, and it's fantastic. Of course, they take these verses in Acts that talk about tarry ye in Jerusalem. Now, of course, this referred only to the one time when they were waiting for God to bring at his moment the gifts of the Spirit on that program with Israel. But today they'll get in these tarrying sessions and they'll really carry on. Have you ever heard them? One will say, let go, brother. Another will say, hang on, brother. When the poor guy gets through, he doesn't know whether to let go or hang on. Another one will say, pray through. And I heard a story that is supposed to be true. Years ago, a person with approximately the same beliefs you and I have, who had attended a Pentecostal church essentially on a dare, and the minister asked him afterwards, what did you think of it? And he says, well, it sounds like they made a touchdown. And if you ever heard those tarrying sessions, that's just what it sounds like. But they go through them rather regularly. We're going to have to continue this next time, because I want us to spend a little bit of time in describing what is going on in Pentecostalism today, for it very well could be that this is the foundation stone, or one of them, for the kinds of things that we see in Revelation with the world church. I don't know. But I do know that people of all persuasions, liberal, conservative, Catholic, and Protestant, are willing to get together under one cloak, that of Pentecostalism. And they're unwilling to get together, so far as I can tell, under any other cloak. It very well could be, couldn't it? Whatever it is, I believe I can prove to you it's a statement. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We ask, Lord, that you'll make us faithful in our proclamation of thy truth. May we, Lord, be on the guard against these perversions of truth that we see around us so much today. In Jesus' name.